Maybe this announcement will excite you. Maybe it will sadden you. But I'm running out of prophets. Not sure how I feel about that. I've enjoyed preaching this sermon series, but only about as half as much as I enjoyed writing this sermon series. Because I got to tell you, God stretched me and pelted me in many ways that I was not expecting when I made the decision, let's preach through the minor prophets. So when you begin to look at these books that we've been talking about, and there are 12 of them, we've talked about this will be number 9, we're going to do number 10, and 2 will make their appearance next year. There are 5 central themes that are kind of woven through all of these books. There is the idea of covenant fidelity. The prophets repeatedly call God's people to be faithful to the covenant they made with him. This means obeying God's commands and maintaining a right relationship with him. To go alongside that, we get the idea of divine judgment. The prophets warn of impending judgment from God for disobedience and sin. The judgment could be manifest through natural disaster, military defeats, or even exile from God's presence. Of course, on the other side of that coin, the prophets also, all of them, talk about this idea of repentance. Despite the warnings of judgments, the prophets offer major messages of hope. They call the people to turn away from sin and return to God through this idea of repentance. Following along that thread, the next theme that we get is the idea of mercy and restoration. The prophets speak of God's willingness to show mercy and restore his people after judgment. This restoration can be both physical, something like returning to the land, or even spiritual, a renewed relationship with God. And of course, the one that we all love to talk about, the idea of messianic hope. Many of the minor prophets point toward a future coming Messiah. Remember, the minor prophets, Jesus was future, not historical at this point. A king from the line of David who will bring ultimate redemption and restoration to God's people. And when you look through all of the books, there is no other book except for Zechariah that seems to be able to tie all of these points together in such a powerful way. Message is his book. So Zechariah, we already met him last week. This is the guy that's ministering kind of side by side with Haggai. He's writing and ministering to the remnant that has returned from captivity. The project of rebuilding the temple is underway. Remember, Haggai was a complete success. He got the people moving again. And so now what's going to happen is they're going to preach alongside each other for a while. But eventually Haggai is going to go off into the distance, and Zechariah is going to take over the reins. So maybe you might expect when you begin to read Zechariah's book that he's going to tell us all about how they rebuilt the temple. That would be Ezra. Zechariah is not a history book. Zechariah is a book of prophecy. So if you want to read the schematics and the plans and the rebuilding, go read Ezra. Zechariah's not your book because he's really not all that concerned about the rebuilding of the temple. He's concerned with the rebuilding of the people. Rebuilding people. What are you talking about? These are God's chosen people. These are the Israelites, the Jews. They've had this message since Abraham. They understood David, and they have all of this stuff. What do you mean rebuild people? Think for a minute. The generation Zechariah is preaching to, these people have been raised in a foreign land and needed to be reacquainted with their God. These people had not experienced temple worship before. Why? Because there was no temple in Babylon or Persia. And now they're back. And when they got back, and there was no temple there because they were sent to rebuild that temple. So when you read Zechariah, you'll notice it's all about people. And it divides neatly into two halves, each part revealing a different aspect of God's heart. The first part, Here's a word that we've talked about a lot this year. God is sovereign. You hear that word, and I'm really hoping that when you hear that word, that this guy named Job pops into your head. Remember, we spent 9 weeks with Job, with the entire idea of Job being that God's in control, God is sovereign. Well, when you look at the first part of Zechariah from chapter 1:7 all the way to chapter 6:8, he begins this idea of restoring recording these eight visions. Now, I'm going to acknowledge this. Many of these visions have been associated with what we call end time prophecies. And you know what? They're probably right. Because the imagery in Zechariah's visions looks very much like what you see in many of the other prophecies, making it really, really evident that there's something bigger, a bigger tapestry, picture going along behind. But from Zechariah's perspective, he wasn't trying to create a cosmic calendar. He wasn't laying out little hints or clues, or we weren't going on a scavenger hunt that we're supposed to collect all of these pieces and go find God's the ideal time when he's coming back. He has something else that he wants us to gather out of these eight night visions. The eight night visions reveal that God is aware, active, and just. Whether it be from horses patrolling the earth or the cleansing of Joshua the high priest, every vision in Zechariah points to one truth. God is working behind the scenes. In my prayer time this morning, I told you that this is all about people that just can't seem to find God in the middle of the chaos. That's our headline today. When life feels out of control, we need to remember God is still writing I have a chunk right there. The last word there should be story. There's a copy and paste error for you. So we go through these eight visions. God's writing the story, or from his perspective, the story is written. It's just from our perspective, God is still moving along through our history. And then as we get to the end of these lessons, we get a very strange object lesson. Zechariah is told to make a crown for the high priest Joshua. Now, this is very unusual because there hasn't been a high priest around since the high priest came into being for Israel. None of them wore a crown. Remember, I guess it's been quite a few years ago, we did a study where we put the dress-up doll up here and we reassembled the garb that the high priest wore. There was no crown because the high priest didn't wear a crown. Therefore, in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, we get an explanation of why we're now making this crown. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch. And he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It will be he who will build the temple of the Lord. And he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne. And there will be harmony between the two. God's not making Joshua king. This object lesson speaks to a throne in the temple. But if you look at the temple design, there is no throne in the temple. When you got to the Holy of Holies, what was in the middle? It wasn't chocolate because it's not an M&M. It was none other than the Ark of the Covenant, the very place of God. However, in this moment, Zechariah is being given his glimpse of the Messiah, the guy that we call Jesus. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20 through 26 reads, "Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in the office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives and intercedes for them. Such a high priest truly meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and exalted above all the heavens." Here's the funny thing. Joshua gets the crown, but you know what he never gets to do? He doesn't get to wear the crown. Because when they're all finished doing the crown, they're all finished doing the object lesson, Zechariah is told this in verses 14 and 15. The crown will be given to Heldai and Tobijah and Jedei, and I have no idea if I'm pronouncing their names correctly, but it sounds really close, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you will diligently obey the Lord your God. So they make the crown and they do the big object lesson, and when it's all over, they take the crown and it goes into the temple as a memorial to say, hey, this is not your crown. But someday, I'm going to send you a priest. And he's going to enter into this temple, and he's going to take that crown, because he is not just priest, he is king. And when we begin to read these verses, I think it's important that you realize we see the word temple sprinkled through there. They're not talking about the physical temple at this point. Just as in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, Jesus was not talking about the physical temple when he wrote these words. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And you know what? It happened just like he said. On 3 days, Jesus came roaring out of the tomb, and through his death, burial, and resurrection, a new temple was indeed built from people far and wide, made up those who have chosen to follow God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 through 20, Paul talks about this temple. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Today, if you bought a ticket to go over to the Holy Land, Israel, and you walked through that land and you got to the site where there's supposed to be a temple, that temple's not on the sightseeing tour. That temple was destroyed in 70 AD by Rome. And it never got built back again. And you know why? Because we don't need it anymore. We don't need a place to come and gather and sacrifice to God anymore. God is no longer a fixed point on the map. He is an ever-growing, ever-changing, ever-moving God as he is intended to be. And for that, he needed some mobile temples. Welcome to the idea of the church. The vision closes the first half of the book, but the second half, Zechariah begins to turn his focus, and he widens out from present restoration to future glory. So Rich's communion meditation this morning connects to Easter. I'd love to tell you I'm going to piggyback, but I'm not, because you know what? If Micah is your Christmas prophet, Zechariah is your Easter prophet. You see, he is best known for one single solitary prophecy. You know which one it is, right? We do this every year. We wave branches around in the air, and we sing Hosanna and Hallelujah, and everybody comes marching down. We do this every year. It's the idea of when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victoriously, lowly riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Yeah, we keep reading. You do realize there's a whole lot more to Zechariah and Easter. That's because he speaks very vividly about the Messiah. Now, make no mistake about it. The king is coming, according to Zechariah. But as you begin to pull apart his story, you get a solid picture of Easter. You get the picture as he foretells of the betrayal of the 30 pieces of silver and the potter's field in Zechariah 11, 12 through 13. "I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, and the handsome price at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord. Zechariah speaks of the shepherd who will be pierced in Zechariah 12:10. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Zechariah foretold of the scattering of the sheep in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, declares the Lord Almighty. And yeah, he even talks about there's going to be a split visit. One coming to be the sacrifice, the second coming to be the king and God and the judge. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 6 through 9. On that day, there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half to the east, to the Dead Sea, and half to the west of the Mediterranean Sea. In the summer and in the winter, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, and his name, the only name. Kind of gives you cold chills, right? This guy is like 500 years before Jesus is even going to show up. Before there was a crucifixion, Zechariah already predicted the day that he shall leave and he shall come again. And on that day, which nobody knows, so if you get it right, congratulations, you're the luckiest person in the world because you got the day right, because nobody knows when it's going to happen. But I'm sure it's going to happen. He assures us that our hope is not in governments or in personal strength. It's King Jesus that's supposed to be our strength. Today we live between that which is redemption and that which is consummation. The king has come the first time, and rest assured, he's going to come again. That day of the Lord will indeed happen. And those visions and prophecies, well, honestly, I could sit down and give you about a year's worth of sermons out of Zechariah. I could take the eight visions and just go to eight visions and do an eight-week sermon series all by that by itself. But see, that's not the point of what Zechariah is trying to reach at. Again, he's not trying to give us some calendar to march by. The main point of Zechariah is all the way back at the beginning of Zechariah. Remember? Zechariah is trying to reacquaint the Israelites with who God is. And so right out the gate, straight out of the book, Zechariah chapter 1, verses 2 through 6, here is Zechariah's opening statements. The Lord was very angry with your ancestors. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your ancestors to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your ancestors now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my word and my decrees, which I command my servants and prophets, overtake your ancestors? Zechariah begins his book, his message, his prophecy, and you can best define it as a loving plea. Return to me. Return to me. Return to God. Return to the basics. Return to who we are. This is not a cold command. It's a warm invitation. Now, keep in mind, the people had returned to the land. Check. The people have resumed their mission, but that's not what return to me means. You see, God wanted more than just religious activity. He wanted their hearts. And for hearts to return, there is one of our central themes of the prophets. There has to be repentance. It has to happen. And we need to realize repentance is not about shame. Repentance isn't, I'm a horrible, rotten person that just deserves to be punished my entire life. That's not repentance. Repentance is about restoration. Repentance is about fixing the inside issues. Repentance is about reconnecting with God. And you know what? God's call is still the same today. It is. The message hasn't changed. It didn't change when Jesus got here. It didn't change when they crucified him. It didn't change at Pentecost. It didn't change throughout the first century church. It has not changed one ounce. Jesus is not calling you an evil person. He is calling you to repentance. And no matter how far I drift, the invitation still echoes through time. Return to me. Come home. Let's start over again. But make no mistake about it, after the plea comes a warning. We'll call it a very stern historical reminder. Learn from your past. Now remember, we're talking to a bunch of people that have been just spent most of their life living in a foreign land. Some of these people may have actually been some of the people that got drug off to the foreign land, and so they were there the day they lit the temple on fire when Babylon burned it to the ground. They'd have to be very old people at this point, but there could have been some of them. So now they're back, and you know, you think God should just let it go, right? I mean, let bygones be bygones. I'm not them. He's like, no, don't forget your past. A lot of times when we think about vision, we only think about looking where we're going and looking where we are. Vision also includes remember where you come from. Learn from your past. God specifically tells them, don't repeat their mistakes because there's a better way. Heed my words and heed my commands. There's a better way. Yes, traditions are important because they remind us of those things that help us to remember our past. But the important thing is to remember, moving forward, the tradition is not the thing. It is the commands that God has given us. He reminds them, know that I am just in my dealings, willing and eager to show mercy, but don't undersell God. Because you know what? He's also willing to pass judgment, if that's the way you choose to relate to him. Kind of a solemn, stern message, don't you think? Not really, because this is the real message. Return to me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Return to me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now, I just want you to make sure you see that. Before it says, I will be your God and you will be my people, who has an action? Me. This is not a shotgun wedding. God's not going to force you. He's not going to tie your hands behind the back and say, you're going to do it my way or it's not going to be done at all. It is an open invitation to return to him. And unless you're willing to do that, return to me, you do not get to claim part B of that statement. And I will be your God and you will be my people. See, a lot of times we got this all misconstrued. We think, well, he's God. He's the God of the planet Earth. I live on planet Earth. Therefore, since he's the God of the planet Earth and I live on planet Earth, that makes him my God. Okay, you can take it that way, but that is not a personal God. This is very personal. How personal was it? So personal that he sent his son to die on a cross for each and every one of us. This got very personal for God. And he refused to let it go. Even to the point that when they crucified him and they put him in a tomb, he's like, I'm going to show you there is a better way. Follow me, and I'm going to give you somebody to follow. Because again, Jesus came out of that grave 3 days later. And what was his message? Follow me. Didn't change. Repent. Follow. Now, you're asking, what do I get out of it? Good question. I'm human. What do I get when I return to God and he becomes my God? Zechariah's book doesn't end at this little point. He actually has a great chapter and a few chapters to go to tell us all the things that we're going to get if we choose to return to God and make him our God. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 8 talks about faithful and righteous. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. In other words, I will not quit on you. Wow. I think I like a God like that because I give God lots of reasons to quit sometimes. I will not quit on you. He tells us part of his promises that we're going to be a witness to all nations. He tells us in Zechariah chapter 8, 23, it says, in those days, 10 people from all the languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of the robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that your God is with you. They're going to be able to look at the people of God. And you know what? It isn't supposed to be as hard. We go out and we try to share Jesus, and we think, man, we're plowing such hard territory. You realize we patted down the territory because they can't see us returning to him. This tells us that when I actually live and I return to God and I live in godly way, that I am going to have to basically beat them off with a stick. 10 people are just going to reach out to grab your hand and say, stop what you're doing. Tell me about this person called Jesus. Tell me about your God, because your God seems a whole lot better than what I'm worshiping right now. It's really supposed to be that easy. But it starts with this idea, return to me. If you just give it a bunch of lip service, you're going to find the dirt gets really hard really fast. He promises us that we are going to be saved by a shepherd. I love this. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 16. The Lord God will save his people on that day as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. So we're supposed to be a sparkly church. So break out the glitter, right? That's not the sparkle. You're supposed to look at a church, and you're supposed to be able to look at Christians, and you're supposed to say, there's something not right with those people. Seriously, there's something that just doesn't make sense. And you're supposed to create curiosity with other people. Like, what have you got that I'm missing? Because your life sometimes is miserable, but somehow you find a way. What do you got that I ain't got? This is what's supposed to sparkle like a jewel in a crown. But if we fail to return to him, understand that jewel is going to be a little muddy and that crown is going to be a little bit tarnished and people won't see it. So if I'm going to return to him, he promises me strength. That's good because I need strength. Zechariah chapter 12 verse 5 says, the people of Jerusalem are strong. Why? Because the Lord Almighty is their God. So I do not do things by my own strength. I am strong because of who I am wrapped around, who I am attached to and tied to, and all of those things. And then when he begins to put those, he's made strong, and he begins to stack us all together. That's what a church is. We are strength in numbers as long as our numbers are tied to number one, Jesus, the one that came and gave his life. And then the last promise that he's going to give us. Yeah, I like this one because I like to ask questions. It says we're going to be refined and answered in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. Now I want to stop right there. You know how silver and gold are refined, right? It's called fire. You can't refine silver and gold in the cold. It has to go through some testing, some fire, because these are heavy metals, and when you submit them to fire, the metal sinks and the impurities come to the top, and then they're able to scrape the impurities right off the top. And the more fire you apply, the more pure it becomes. So before you go, I want to be silver and gold, understand, it says it's going to be a test. It's not supposed to be easy. They will call my name and I will answer them. Well, that's good to know, that when you know you're going through this test and you feel like you're going down for the third time and you cry out and help, he says, I'm going to answer you in those moments. What's his answer going to be? I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. What a relationship that's being painted for us here. This idea that God not only came to give his life on a cross, he came to restore a relationship. And in that relationship, he gave us some of these promises. Said, now, the choice is yours, O Jerusalem, O church, O Barry, do you want to return to me? Because I promise you, if you return to me, I will reciprocate and I will return to you. Now, you do understand the other side of that, though. That is a sign that is kind of like a U-turn. If I straighten that arrow out and I keep going my way, is God going to just chase you down, tackle you, and say, you went the wrong way? Maybe. Maybe he'll put up for roadblocks in your way. Maybe he'll put up another sign saying, you're going the wrong way. But ultimately, you have to turn the car around. Ultimately, you have to turn your life around. God is not going to do it for you. Now, when you choose to do it, he said, we're going to walk hand in hand, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. Please know that God is not passive. He is absolutely active in this turning moment. God is not distant. He is absolutely calling you to return to him. He offers hope, not just for the individuals, but for the nations and the world. Through repentance, we are restored. Through Jesus, the true King, we are given eternal hope. But if, and only if, you heed Zechariah's words, you can claim the promises, you can look at the vision. But if you don't go with the first part, none of it means anything to you. Return to me, and I will return to you. You will be my people, my responsibility, and I will be your God. And that choice belongs to each and every person here today.